Two guys are bungee jumping one day. And one fellow looks at the other and says, you know, we could make a lot of money if we took this show on the road down to Mexico. The other agreed, so they pooled their money and they bought what they needed. They got the tower, the elastic cord, insurance, etc. So as they're down in Mexico in the square and they're setting up the tower, crowd starts to gather and it gets larger and larger. And finally, they have to do a test run. The one man goes down. Cord stretches and boom, he comes back up. And his friend reaches out for him and he notices that he has cuts and bruises on his body. He goes to grab him and misses him. He goes down for the second time. And this time when he comes back up, he's bleeding and he has a lot of bruises on his body. The guy misses him a second time. He goes down and he comes up and this time he's semi-unconscious and his ribs are battered, but his partner grabbed him. And he looked and he said, you know, what was wrong? Was the cord too long? And his friend said, no. But what is a pinata? In essence, Jesus says it would be better for you to be a pinata than to cause a person, a fellow believer, to stumble in their walk with God. Turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 17. And as you're turning to Luke 17, why should you seriously consider your example? In other words, why should you take the time and evaluate how you live, caring whether people see that example or not? That's the first question. Number two, how should you respond when someone has hurt you and they come back and they ask forgiveness? When someone repents over their sin, what should your response be to them each and every time? We're going to learn these lessons from Luke 17. Let me read to you verses 1 through 4. Thank you that you knew what a pinata was. Then he said to his disciples, it is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Join me in prayer, please. Father, 4 short verses. But yet, if applied by even the group here today and those that will hear this message subsequently, the world would be a better place because Christ's presence will be made manifest. Lord, I ask that you would speak to each and every heart. These words of Jesus are so life-changing and so necessary. So help us to take them to heart and purpose today to put into practice what Jesus tells us that we must do. And I ask your guidance. I ask that you would allow your spirit to work through me and touch each and every life that hears this message. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The Pharisees were consistent in one thing. They opposed the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look back just for a second. Chapter 16 in verse 14. It says, now the Pharisees who were lovers of money also heard all these things and all the things pertaining to the parable of the unjust steward, which Jesus was pointing at them. And notice what they did. They derided him. They mocked him. They would also later do the same thing to Jesus' disciples. So as Jesus is addressing his apprentices, he says to them, in essence, don't you ever imitate the Pharisees and cause others to stumble. Don't embrace their ways. And notice now in verse 1, then he said to the disciples. Now, you have to get this in mind, everybody. Some of Jesus' current disciples were formerly followers of the Pharisees. They might have sat at some of their feet and been trained by them. The Pharisees were considered upstanding citizens that would be revered by all. So Jesus now is warning his disciples, and he makes this statement. It's a fascinating statement. It is impossible that no offenses should come. Impossible is what we call a hapax legomena. It's a word that only occurs once in the New Testament. It's a compound adjective. It has three parts to it. The first part is what we call an alpha privative. If you take the word moral, put the letter A before it, it becomes amoral. Neither moral or immoral is the idea. Okay? The second comes from the preposition en, which means in or upon. And the third part is dekomai, to welcome. So in essence, Jesus is using the word to say, not upon receiving. In other words, Jesus says that there's no way that you can totally stop offenses from coming. It's going to happen because we're all sinful creatures, and at times will cause others to stumble. Unfortunately, it is how it works in this world. And you might be saying, well, what's an offense? Let me give you the Greek word. Can you give me an English equivalent? Scandalon. Scandal. That's the word here. And the word originally referred to a trigger of a trap on which bait was placed, and when an animal touched that part, it would spring the trap. That's how this word was originally used. It occurs 15 times in the Greek New Testament. 3 times it appears in Matthew 18 and verse 7. Let me read this to you. Jesus says, woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. And isn't that what he says in the second half of our verse? But woe to him through whom they do come. And the word woe is an interjection of indignation. So watch out. You don't want to be that person to cause someone else to stumble. How serious is Jesus about this? Verse 2 shows exactly how serious he is. He says, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. In the first century, you essentially had 2 kinds of millstones, which were used for grinding grain into flour. The first one could be operated by an individual. It wasn't that large. You'd have 2 stones. The bottom one would be anchored. There'd be a hole in the bottom one, so when the top rotated, the grain would fall down into the hole. The Greek word that is used here of a millstone says the millstone of a donkey. In essence, this was the large millstone. So large, it would take an animal to operate it. So large is the idea here that if you were to place it around someone's neck and jump into the sea, it would be like the old mafia folks giving you what? Cement shoes. You weren't coming back up. Jesus says it would be better for you to put this large millstone, perhaps weighing tons, around your neck and jumping into the sea, rather than you should offend one of these little ones. Is that serious? Yeah. And you might ask, who are the little ones? Well, back in Matthew 18, Jesus was talking in the context about children. But there are no children mentioned here. I believe the little ones in our context are those disciples that aren't that strong spiritually. We don't want to do anything to cause those weak brothers and sisters to fall. So here is point number 1. Avoid causing weak believers to stumble. Avoid causing weak brothers or believers to stumble. Turn with me to the book of Romans, please. Romans chapter 14. It is so very important, dear friend, that we conduct our lives in such a way that we don't cause others to trip up because of what we are doing. People are watching us all the time, whether our children, whether our neighbors, but other believers as well. And how we live is being observed by them, and we don't want to do anything to cause that weak brother or sister in Christ to stumble because of us. In Romans chapter 14, Paul was speaking about Christian liberty. And he was talking about certain foods. And some people get saved and because of their background think it's wrong to eat certain kinds of foods. And then he was also talking about believers who were concerned about particular days. And this is what he says in Romans 14. Notice in verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. You know, about the weaker brothers who are having the struggles. Don't condemn them. They need time to grow. But then he goes on to say, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. In other words, if Christ died for your brother and sister in Christ, please don't do anything that would cause that brother or sister to stumble in his or her Christian life. It's important. 1 John 2:10, John says this, he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause of stumbling in him. In other words, if you are loving your brothers and sisters, that means you're walking with God, and your life is not going to become an offense where you're tripping people up. So number one, avoid causing weak believers to stumble. Number two, rebuke, as you're coming back here to Luke 17, rebuke the sinning and forgive the repentant. Let me say it again. Rebuke the sinning and forgive the repentant. And then there's a command now that's given in chapter 17 and verse 3. It's take heed. It's an imperative. And it's hard to know whether the command here is referring to what has just been stated, take heed, if you will, not to cause weak believers to stumble, or it's what is to follow, take heed that you rebuke those that are sinning and forgive the repentant. But it might pertain to both. But just, by the way, take a look at yourselves. Beware is the idea here. Take heed to yourselves if your brother sins against you. And here's your command. Rebuke him. Now, I want to take you to the passage that covers this in more detail because this is such an important thing, and I believe it happens so seldomly in the Christian community. Turn back to Matthew chapter 18 with me, please. Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. And pick it up, please, in verse 15. Jesus says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, now the brother would be a saved person. So think extended family. Not just your biological brother, but your extended Christian family. If your brother sins against you, and stop and think about that. Do you know all sin is directly against God? When David had Uriah the Hittite murdered and had committed adultery with Bathsheba, he prays in Psalm 51, and he says about what about sin, that he sinned against God and God only. Well, didn't he sin against those other people? Yes, but primarily all sin, if you will, is a sin against God. He's the one who has set the standards, and the word for sin simply means to miss the mark. So if we miss the standard, if we miss the mark, we sin against God. So here, I want you to also understand this concept. Not only when we sin do we sin against God, but we impact one another. It always happens this way. We have the great story about Jericho. And in Joshua chapter 5, Joshua is looking at Jericho. And I bet you he's scratching his head a little bit and he's wondering, how are we going to conquer Jericho? Massive walls around the city. And one night as he's probably pondering that very thing, he sees a man. And he walks over to him, he says, "Are you for us or for adversaries?" And the response was, "Neither. I'm the commander of the Lord's army." And I believe he gave Joshua instruction how to conquer Jericho. Very, very unusual way. March around it 13 times, right? Well, Jericho falls. But the Israelites were told that this city was under the cherem, the Hebrew word. It was dedicated to destruction. As a result of being dedicated to destruction, there were certain things within the city that was to be given to God that no one was to keep. There was a man by the name of Achan, and he saw a Babylonian garment, some wedges of silver, some money, and he took it and hid those things in his own tent. So now it's time for Israel to go past Jericho to Ai, little Ai. Joshua assembles a few thousand men, doesn't seem to need to consult God, goes off, and what happens? About 36 Israelites are killed. Why? Because when we sin, we not only offend God, but then we impact one another. And remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 5? The man who was in incest, and Paul judged him, and what did he say? A little leaven leavens what? The whole lump. So what you do impacts me, and what I do impacts you. And we need to understand that. No man is truly an island to himself. So in Matthew 18, in verse 15, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you," notice this, "go and tell him his fault," after you send out emails to everybody and make phone calls telling them all to pray for the brother in sin. I was thinking about this. You know, you go to certain stores and they have the employee of the month. Why don't we have the sinner of the month? Wouldn't it be great? Who's going to volunteer first? All you have to do is all you have done in your past, we'll put it on the bulletin board and we can all come in and check it out. And all of us, when we think about that, we kind of cringe, because the reality is we're all sinners and we're so thankful for our sins under the blood of Christ. Amen? Amen. This is why you go to the individual personally. Because the whole idea is restoration. And what was the story here before Jesus talks about confronting those in sin? The parable of the lost sheep. And what does the good shepherd do? He has 99 sheep, but one's missing. Goes out and he finds that one sheep, restores the sheep, brings it back to the fold. The concept of discipline, of confronting people, is always for restoration. It's not to come up and go, "Uh-huh, I knew this all the time about you. Uh-huh, you're not as hot as you think you are." No. The idea is to restore the fallen brother or sister back to Christ, but to do it privately, because that's how we would want to be treated, wouldn't we? Wouldn't we want people to keep our sin private instead of taking an announcement and saying, "Okay, here you go, sinner of the month." We'd want people to keep it quiet. Sort of the golden rule here is what Jesus is expressing. So it says that you go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Have you ever done that? It's not an easy thing to do, but you're commanded to do this. And you think about all the Christians, even maybe you come in contact with, and you know they're getting off the beaten path, and you know they're in sin, and you have a relationship with them. Do we ever go to that individual and out of Christian love say, "Hey, listen, the Bible says that when you do this, it is sin. So if you have somebody who is telling lies, then they're a liar and they need to be confronted about their lies. If you have people that are quote unquote living together, living in sin, the Bible calls that fornication. And as Christians, we have obligation to tell our fellow brother or sister in Christ, God forbids this. This isn't the path that you should take. But you know what I see is extreme wimpiness often on the part of the believer. And we're afraid to say something because woe be us if somebody gets mad at us. You go in Christ's name because you love that brother or sister, and you say, "Do you understand the depth of what you're getting into here and where this will lead? This can lead to your physical death. You might be saving someone from death." Because as people persist in sin, God wants your fellowship. And if they won't give God the fellowship, God might say, I'm going to take them home and I'm going to get it there. And it happened to Ananias and Sapphira, right? Serious. But God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And I'll tell you what happens in the pastoral community is that people just sort of disappear from us. And all of a sudden you can't make contact with them anymore because they're in sin and the last person they want to see is you. But I find that a lot of you folks still rub shoulders and come in contact with people. And if you know that they are involved in sin, the command that Jesus is saying to you, if your brother sins against you and if he or she is in sin, in adultery and in fornication, whatever the case might be, you go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, in other words, he goes, you're right. I'm guilty. I repent. You have gained your brother. And it's a great day. It's an awesome day. Because now that person goes back and lives for Christ. But what if they don't hear you? Verse 16. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. You take a couple of other mature Christians with you to confront that person, to show them the severity of their sin in order that person might repent. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. See, when people get out from under the authority of God and they want to lead their lives in a certain way and they've been confronted with their sin, then that person is no longer pleasing to God, has cut himself or herself off from the blessings of God, and you shouldn't hang out with those people like everything is fine. Why? Because they're in sin. And we have an obligation from Jesus Christ to confront them. Now let's get real. We've got a world of sinners out there. But we have certain relationships that we have established. And by the way, this is how it works in the body of Christ. While we have these friendships, to hold each other accountable in order that we can keep people held accountable because we love them. So you just have to operate in your own sphere of influence. You have to operate with those that God has put in your beaten path, and you need to ask Christ for the courage in order to confront them, in order that they might be brought back in a right relationship with God. That's loving them. It is. It's loving them. And what I find so often is that when Christians get off the beaten path and they're in sin, that their friends are afraid to say anything. Because there's so many other Christians living similarly. God's going to hold you accountable one day if you don't try to bring that brother or sister back to Christ. It gets serious. Verse 18, surely I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. You say, what in the world's going on there? When you go like that to that individual in sin, or you have to bring another person or two with you, you're not there under your own authority. You're there under the authority of Christ. Even when the man was in incest in 1 Corinthians 5, and Paul speaks, we're putting that man out of the church. He came in the authority of Christ because we are Christ's representative. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask... It's in the context of church discipline here, not two of us getting together and saying, hey, let's agree. God should give us each a Lexus, right? You agree and I'll agree. We'll hold hands on it and we'll bind God. It's not what it's talking about. I don't know. A lot of preachers have their Lexuses and even jet planes these days. So something's working for them. I call it the stupidity of the people, but all due respect. Notice this again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, catch this, I am there in the midst of them. So if your brother sins against you, sinning against God, you know that he or she is committing acts of sin and is clear. It's clear. You have the imperative, rebuke him. rebuke her. Isn't that strong? But you all should be making your list, shouldn't you? As I need to make my list when I'm aware of people in sin. And we need to follow through on what the Lord tells us to do. And can you imagine if all of us would just act upon what the Word says here? And we confront those Christians who are off the beaten path that we have a relationship with. And they repent and come back. And then they start serving the Lord and bear fruit for God. That's going to account for you one day. This is how it works, everybody. This is what Jesus is telling them that they need to do. And you stay here in Matthew 18. Let me read to you what it says. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, listen, forgive him. That's another command. Forgive him. And stay here in Matthew 18. But let me quote to you, first of all, Ephesians 4. It says, and do not grieve the Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has also forgiven you. So when a person sins and you confront them and they repent, forgive him. Forgive her. What's the standard to forgive? It's Christ. Has there ever been a time when you've come to the Almighty and said, I'm here again. I've sinned again. I confess my sin to you. What is 1 John 1:9? He's faithful. He is just in order to forgive your sin and cleanse you not from some unrighteousness, but from all unrighteousness. If he repents, forgive him. And then there's a story that's told. You still with me, Matthew 18? It's an interesting story. And Peter is picking up on what the Lord Jesus is saying about forgiveness. Notice in verse 21, you're there, Matthew 18, 21. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. That sounds so pious. You see, the rabbis taught you forgave people three times. So Peter adds four to it and says, seven times. And Jesus says, no, how about 70 times 7. 490 times is a lot of times to grant forgiveness to someone who's offended you or sinned against you. He's not counting numbers here. It's the idea of God forgiving people as we come to him and seek his forgiveness that we need to extend the same. And then he tells a story. There's a king who's going to settle accounts. And there is a man who owes this king 10,000 talents. If you work for 10 lifetimes, you could never pay that debt. That's the idea. And the king says, well, you know what I need to do? I'm going to throw you in jail. I'm going to sell your family. I'm going to take everything you have. And guess what? If you went to debtor's prison and your family got sold into slavery, how are you ever going to get out of debtor's prison? You're going to rot there. And the government didn't provide food for you. So if your family didn't buy food for you, provide, then you're in trouble. And the man with this enormous amount of debt gets on his knees before the king and says, please, please, please forgive me. And the king forgives him. An enormous debt wiped out. Can you imagine? Time to do the dance of joy. Took me 10 lifetimes to pay this baby off and it's gone. And that same person who was forgiven went out and then he found somebody who owed him a pittance in comparison. A very small amount of money. And that person who owed, the person who had just been forgiven, says, please, please, please forgive me. The guy goes, uh-uh. Right? And later on, the king, who granted the large forgiveness, hears about this. Come on down with me to verse 32, Matthew 18. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. Jesus sums it up, verse 35, so my heavenly Father will also do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Understand what you need to do? The guy complained to his buddy that whenever he argued with his wife that she got hysterical. He said, you mean hysterical. He said, no, I mean historical, because she dredges up everything I've ever done to hurt her in the past and brings it back. We have no right to be historical. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 5 says this, love thinks no evil. You know what that means? Love keeps no records. It doesn't keep a ledger. When someone comes to you and asks forgiveness, you grant the forgiveness and you never ever bring that back up again, because God doesn't. And that's how we need to treat those who have come to us and sought forgiveness. So as I bring this to a close, let me just introduce you to two passages and let me rehearse our 2 points. Number one, avoid causing weak believers to stumble. Avoid it. Change your life. Make sure that you don't do anything that causes people to stumble. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And as you're turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, you had a lot of temples in those days. And you would have all kind of pagan practices at the temple. Well, one of the things that would happen is that you would have sacrifices to various deities. And at the temple, because of the sacrifices, they would wind up with an excess of meat. Now, you had a choice. You could go to Safeway or Giant. But prices were a little higher at Safeway or Giant. Or you could go to your local temple, and they had an excess of meat, and they were selling at a discount. But why is a problem? Because that meat had been dedicated to various gods. Now, the Bible is very clear. Meat is meat. And we're always looking for a sale, right? We're always clipping the coupon. But what happens if you buy that meat and then you have a believer over to have a meal with you? Well, that believer had come out of that system. In other words, that believer, before he or she was saved, used to go to that temple and put in those practices that went along with the idolatry, a lot of immoral practices. What would happen to that weak believer if he or she knew where you got that meat? It might send that person in a tailspin. It might loop him or her. So guess what you're supposed to do? You go and buy the more expensive meat at Safeway or Giant, because you don't want to do anything to cause someone to stumble. You know, the Bible, just to bring this up to modern day, doesn't condemn drinking, but it does drunkenness. But yet I know a lot of people around me have come out of an alcoholic background. This is one of the reasons I had chosen, you know, once I got saved, and I like to tell people I haven't had a drink since I got to the legal age. Now, I'm not going to tell you about before then, okay? But you get the point, because I don't want to cause somebody who's come out of that background to see their pastor sitting at a restaurant having drinks, and they're thinking, wow. And next thing you know, that Christian who looked up to me is confused and goes back and hits the bottle. Anybody understand what I'm saying? So how does Paul sum this up? Come down in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 13. And we'll pick it up in verse 11. And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother, notice what he says, perish for whom Christ died. See, I undervalue you as more important than me, because Christ died for you, verse 12. And when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against whom? Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never, I will never again eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. Now, if all of you take this serious today, and you start thinking about your own lives and how you live, and if all of you just said, I'm going to live my life that I'm going to do my best not to cause anyone to stumble, you would live differently. And I would live differently. This is what we are called to, as a higher standard in Christ. My friend, avoid causing weak believers to stumble. This life is short, and the few things that you might give up here and now are nothing compared to the rewards we're going to have in heaven. Would you think about your life? Would you think about your practices? And would you put others ahead of yourself? Second point was rebuke the sinning and forgive the repentant. And I'm going to have you turn here with me just to close out. Galatians chapter 6. It's not on a PowerPoint, I don't believe. It might be there. Galatians chapter 6. And you're sitting there, and I know what you're thinking. I know this person. I know that person. I have this brother. I have that sister. I know what they're about to do. I know what they're into. I need to go to that person. I need to sit down with him or her lovingly, and I need to be able to say, you know, this is sinful, and to show the person why it is sinful, and to say, you know, you're going to sin against Christ, you're going to impact the body of Christ, because you don't have a witness when you're in habitual sin, do you? When you're doing things that are contrary to the Word of God, and it's your practice, and it's your habit, there's no way you're bearing fruit and making a positive impact for the cause of Jesus Christ. And you're sitting there and you're going, okay, I've got to pray this one through and I got to ask God to give me some guidance because I need to go to that brother and I need to go to that sister and I need to pull him aside with the concept of confronting him or her that they get things right with God in order that they're restored to God and move away from that sinful lifestyle. This is what we're called to. And in Galatians chapter 6, Paul says in verse 1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass. The word trespass means to fall along the wayside. They're in sin. They're missing the standards of God, and we know what those things are. If a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, notice the command here, and it's a present tense verb. He says, restore. The word was used secularly of mending bones. Can you imagine going to a doctor and you have a broken bone? How do you want the doctor to treat that broken arm or that broken leg? I would say very gently. You don't want anybody going, huh! Ah! Right? You want to be treated gently. May I encourage you that as you confront your brother, your sister, that's your attitude, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. Now, here you go, everybody. This is where God cleans your house first. Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Whenever I have to go out and confront someone, and I know what I need to do, I always stop. I always say, okay, Lord, deal with my heart. Am I guilty, at least in my heart or my mind, of what that person is doing? Do I need you first to confront me and to correct me before I go and correct that person? Now listen to me, folks. No sinless perfection here or there. We're all sinners saved by grace. And don't think you can say for a moment, well, my life isn't perfect, so therefore I'm not going to go. If you consider yourself spiritual, you're walking with God, you're striving to walk with God, you're trying to avoid causing weak brothers and sisters to stumble, then you are spiritual according to the scripture. If you're judging, evaluating all things by the word of God, the Bible puts you in the category of spiritual. He who is spiritual judges or appraises all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no man. 1 Corinthians 2:15. But you have this obligation. You need to restore that person. But first, take a look at your own heart to see if there's anything you need to confess. And if you need to confess it, that's good. You confess, then you go. And you lovingly confront that person. I take passages with me. If I know somebody's in sexual sin, I take them 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I show the person how their body as a Christian is the temple of God. And that sexual sin has greater consequence than other sins. Paul makes that very clear as he studied that in 1 Corinthians 6. If I know somebody is stealing, then I would take Ephesians chapter 4 and let him who stole steal no more, but rather let him labor with his hands. Ephesians 4, I think that's 4:28. Regardless of what the person is in, I try to find appropriate scripture and show that person why it is wrong and why they need to get out of the practice. And I need to tell them two things. Number one, they're sinning against Christ. And they better not presume that they can keep on sinning against Christ, because Christ might say, enough. And then number two, they're sinning against the body of Christ. And because they are not walking with God, the church is not thriving and growing as we ought to grow. And because we're not thriving and growing as we ought to grow, it impacts all of us, right? Missionaries don't get their support because when you're in sin, you avoid church. So you're not going to bring your offering to church. And then we don't have the monies to help support even the missionaries. You see how we're all intertwined. So it's so very important that we take this serious. But you consider yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We are our brother's keeper. The law of Christ is that we love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And we love our neighbor as ourself. And if I'm getting off the beaten path, I want somebody to come and grab me and say, hey, pastor, that's the wrong place to be. You need to get back over here because you're sinning against God and you're sinning against the people. So take a moment, everybody. Would you bow that head? Would you close those eyes?